few years ago, in a little Lutheran church in Montana, there was a pastor, and he found that two things were happening that were bad for him. First of all, it was Super Bowl Sunday, and second, his favorite team was playing, beginning right at the time that the second service begins. And so here's what he did. He conducted what I will call a so-called worship service, and it took 61 seconds. He told his congregation, "Would you all like to be forgiven of your sins? Okay, that's great. You are." And he pointed behind him and he showed his congregation the communion elements. And he said, "We have the Lord's table here. Just help yourself, buffet style." And then he proceeded to rip open his robe and the jersey of his favorite team was there. And he made some inane comment and ran down the aisle as if that was supposed to be funny. 61 seconds. It's probably the only worship service in the world to get a negative Yelp review from unbelievers. Unbelievers were saying, you know, even if I believed all that stuff, it was kind of a ripoff to drive all that way for just 61 seconds. Now, obviously, all of you are revolted by that. If you're not, you're in the wrong seminary because that's terrible. None of you would ever degrade the name of the Lord that way. And we can all side together in that, but I have known enough men who have failed in their ministry, men who have sat in these chairs, and they didn't intend to, they didn't mean to, they weren't trying to do wrong, but they just at some point got derailed. They thought they were doing the best. They had the best of training, the best of intentions. And so this morning, I would like to talk to you about dereliction of duty. I want to talk to you about how to avoid the rebuke of God, and we'll be in Ezekiel 34 this morning, a very familiar passage to us. The ministry of Ezekiel, the prophet and priest, this occurred while in exile, both before and after the destruction of Jerusalem. And in this text, Ezekiel answers the question, what went wrong? Why were the people of Israel scattered? And the Lord, through Ezekiel, lays responsibility at the feet of the leadership, the one that God calls the shepherds of Israel. And these shepherds were more than military political leaders. They had a primary responsibility for leading the people of Israel spiritually. They had a moral obligation to the covenant that God made with them. And the shepherds were to make sure that the nation was a covenant-keeping nation. And if you examine the history of the northern kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, you know the story that the apostasy started with idolatry introduced by a king, no less, and it just went downhill from there into further sin and degradation. Finally, they were decimated by Assyria, and in fact, Ezekiel points out in Ezekiel 23 that the little sister, so to speak, of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, didn't learn from the other sister, and they too were decimated. After Josiah, the last kings of Judah were all corrupt. They led the nation into spiritual and political disaster. And so Ezekiel is given the word of the Lord, which places responsibility for Israel's severe discipline right at the feet of the leadership. So let's set our minds straight in this text. We'll just look at the first six verses of Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." What a glorious title these men are given, the shepherds of Israel. What a privilege, what an honor, and yet they shirked their responsibility. They were guilty of dereliction of duty. And of course, this is a very familiar metaphor for us. The the idea of shepherding, all the implications that goes with shepherding, leading, guiding, protecting, caring, feeding, watering, all of those beautiful pictures. And these shepherds were to guard their nation like a flock of sheep in need of a caring shepherd and leader. And so God expresses his profound grief, his anger at these unfaithful shepherds. In verse 2, he says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves." This is the same interjection translated in Jeremiah 23. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture." It's a lament. It is a curse. It's profound disapproval and disappointment. And God is saying, my sheep needed protecting. They needed feeding. And instead, you're using them, you're abusing them, and you're losing them. Profound grief. It was the job of the king to be the protector of Israel, to lead them to love the law of God. They were to be the caretakers of Jacob. They were merely stewards of God's people under the true king of Israel, God himself. In fact, in verse 6, God clearly states, "These are my sheep. And what are you doing with them? They're mine." But the shepherds began treating the people like their own personal property. They had added to their wealth at the expense of the common people. To the kings, the flock of people was just somebody to be plundered, not people to be protected. And so the king had a responsibility in the context of the law of Moses to provide and act as God's appointed overseer, and to be a protector, to be a shepherd. And we see all of these metaphors here. The indictment is detailed in verse 4. The weak they had not strengthened, the sick they had not healed, the injured they had not bound up, the stray sheep they had not brought back, the lost sheep they had not sought after. But of course, those are just physical pictures that point to a greater spiritual reality. The people were simply following the terrible example of their leaders. I remember being in seminary and having one of my professors say, "Your church will become like you." That scared me more than anything I ever heard here. And it should terrify you. And so the nation was slowly, spiritually devastated until after a while, it just didn't even remotely resemble this set apart, holy, beautiful, sanctified nation that Israel was called to be. They were called to display God to the nations. Instead, they were mocking God to the nations. Instead of caring for the sheep, the shepherds were harsh rulers. They were forceful. They were demanding. They were cruel. They were selfish. It was all about them. And so in verse 5, the sheep were scattered. Now, many take the view that that scattering is speaking of the scattering of Israel to Assyria and to Babylon. I think it's more likely that that's just a physical consequence of the spiritual scattering that had already happened, of the terrible consequences of following shepherds who didn't know the Lord, didn't love the Lord. And now the people fell prey to idolatry, to immorality. They were just doing what their shepherds did. And therefore, they were scattered. And yes, ultimately, Assyria and Babylon were the instruments of God against Israel, but God blames the leaders. Now, we understand that this text is speaking of apostate leaders, of apostate shepherds of Israel. This is not a message about apostate leadership. But it is sad to me when those in the ministry at times act like apostate leadership, when they more resemble Ezekiel 34 than what Christ would have us to be. The Geneva Bible, published at the height of the Reformation, applied this text to the office of pastor. And it said in the notes, "He describeth the office and duty of a good pastor who ought to love his flock and not be cruel toward them." And so with your indulgence, I'd like to leave Israel's context for a bit, because the parallels to pastoral ministry here are so very clear. And in fact, I would appeal to the logic that no matter what covenant you are under, whether you're under the Mosaic covenant, under the new covenant, God's requirements for shepherds are always the same. It's always the same. God rebuked the shepherds of Israel because they didn't feed the sheep. Jesus told the apostle Peter, "Feed the sheep." The requirements are always the same. And so if we learn what God required of Israel's shepherds, then we draw the same requirements of the church's shepherds, because the mandate to shepherds is universal. It's always been the same. And what God does for us in verses 3 and 4 in particular is to really give us a breakdown, an examination of the categories of sheep that you have and I have the privilege to be an under shepherd to shepherd them. So I want to examine six categories of sheep for which you are responsible before God. And I promise you that if you will carefully and thoughtfully shepherd according to these categories, you can be certain that you have fulfilled your duty and that you will avoid the rebuke of God. There's nothing sadder to me to see a minister of the gospel who flames out because he was disobedient to this calling. Now, I'm going to speak to you primarily concerning preaching, since this is our principal avenue of shepherding, but it certainly applies to counseling, it applies to discipleship, to leadership, and really to all of your interpersonal interactions in your church members. One time I was speaking to a man who had called me and he said, you know, I'm having the problem. I can't find a church. Can you help me? And I said, send me your resume. And he sent me his resume. He'd been out of seminary for 8 years and been the senior pastor of four churches. If you do the math, every 24 months he was going somewhere else. And I was trying to figure this out. And I asked him, you know, what happened in this church and what happened in that church? And after 2 hours on the phone and him interrupting me and being rude and being difficult, he asked me, well, what do you think the problem is? And I said, I think it's because you're a jerk, to be honest with you. You don't want to be a shepherd. You want to be a controller. And that's not a shepherd. You cannot be both. And so these six categories, I want you to picture them as concentric circles. The middle of these circles is that these are the church members we all dream of, the church members we all love so easily, and each subsequent circle is going to get more challenging. So let's just let the text open up these categories to us. The first category we'll just call the famished sheep. The famished sheep. At the end of verse 3, God indicts the unfaithful shepherds because they do not feed the sheep. Now, I'm very aware that I'm preaching to the choir when it comes to your theoretical belief in feeding the sheep. But if you would indulge me just for a moment to share some honest questions about feeding the sheep based on the harmful practices of some preaching pastors, let me just give you a few questions. Are you preaching verse-by-verse exposition with your people in mind or with you in mind? What I mean by that is that the idea of preaching from one book with no breaks for several years, especially if you're only preaching once a week, that's a really narrow definition of expository preaching. It robs the church members of the whole story of Scripture. It robs them the understanding of the kingdom of God as revealed in all of Scripture. It robs them of the richness of all the other books. And you can inadvertently create an arrogance in your own church as if somehow this is a righteous church because our pastor preaches three words at a time and took 137 years to go through 3 John. And that makes us better. Now, our beloved president, Dr. MacArthur, he is the unparalleled master of detailed verse-by-verse exposition. But if you study his ministry carefully, he also, as he's taking these years and years to go through books of the Bible, is shepherding the church masterfully along the way, preaching in every opportunity he can. I believe in consecutive exposition. I believe it is the bread and butter of the ministry. You believe that. We all understand that. That's the primary practice that I have. It's the primary practice you ought to have. But you ought to select a pace and a variety that fits what your people need, not what you want. The clearest explanation of the gospel I ever heard as a child was from a 5-message series preached through the entire book of Romans in 5 messages. I can still hear the passion in his voice. I can still hear the clarity of the gospel. I can still hear the passion for Christ. 5 messages through Romans. Second question, are you preaching biblical theology? Are you preaching biblical theology? Are you teaching your people theology in the order that it's presented in Scripture? Preaching biblical theology, the theology of the author, the theology of the book, the specific text, this is so exciting. It's a treasure hunt. And you're finding these gems of eschatology and ecclesiology and Christology and all these other wonderful studies. And you take your people through this treasure hunt with you. Let them learn in the same order that the Holy Spirit intended for us to learn in the text. But let me ask a third question that's opposite. Are you preaching systematic theology? Are you preaching systematic theology? Now, when we think of systematic theology, we don't usually think of preaching. We think of discipleship programs and extracurricular teaching and so forth. These are good. You should pursue them. In our church, we do a two-year program called Bible Training Institute. We're about to launch something called Leadership Training Institute. This includes systematic theology. These are good things that you ought to do. But when we think of preaching systematic theology, of applying these texts, these varieties of texts from Scripture to the lives of our people, can I give you another name for that sort of sermon? It's a name at which we cry, "Cursed be thou for speaking the wretched name," and that is the topical message. Now, don't throw anything. I know that the topical message is somewhat taboo, so let me get technical with you. There are two types of topical messages. These are technical terms, and you might want to spell these out. The first type is terrible, and the second type is good. That's it. The terrible topical sermon, that's the type that we all abhor. There's no attention to context. There's a pre-made conclusion before you ever got to the text of Scripture. Shameless eisegesis, something that some guy thought up in his bedroom on Saturday night. But a good topical message follows our historical grammatical hermeneutic, still remains true to the context of whatever passage you're considering. But I say this because if you are faithfully preaching through one book of the Bible over a course of several years, I praise God for that. But what's happening to the marriages? What's happening to the families? What's happening to the leadership of your church? What's happening to the money in the families in the church? What's happening to all of these areas of sanctification that your people are desperately crying out for help and for hope? They need you to shepherd them. So you are to feed the famished sheep, the ones with a voracious appetite for the word, and they'll encourage you. They will love you for that. And this will have a trickle-down effect in every area of ministry in your church, by the way, if you will be a faithful preacher. A short time ago, a precious little preschool girl came up to me, and she wanted to tell me something she learned in her Sunday school class. And I said, "What did you learn?" And she said, "Omnipotent." And I said, "Well, do you know what that means?" And she jumped up in the air and she said, "God is all powerful." You can't buy that with $1 million. That is the trickle-down effect of a pulpit that is devoted to feeding the famished sheep. And it goes to every area of your ministry. But we could consider a second category of sheep in our concentric circle, moving out now one level. We'll call these the frail sheep. The frail sheep. God indicts Israel's shepherds. Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened." Weak is a verb type which speaks of a sheep who has been weakened. Something has acted upon the sheep. It's an outside force that has acted on this person and rendered him fragile and feeble. He has spiritual osteoporosis. Any little bump will break bones. And you will have frail sheep among you. This word speaks of being worn out, of being tired, of being weary, of being grieved. They could be spiritually weak. They're precious ones who are afraid and timid in their faith. But we could also extend this to those who are physically weak, who are struggling with illness, because that brings spiritual demands. We could extend this out to those who are morally weak, who continue to fail and are discouraged and seem to have no self-control, to the economically weak, as Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:27, the weak in the world. Listen, the frail among you need your encouragement. They need your kindness. Can I put it this way? They need the pulpit sometimes to have soft, pillowy edges. They need the sword of the Spirit to be gentle. They need a smile. They need a physical touch. They need an encouragement. So you have the famished sheep and the frail sheep. Going farther out into our concentric circles of sheep categories, we'll call the next category the festering sheep. The festering sheep. God condemns the unfaithful shepherds of Israel by telling them, "The sick you have not healed." Now, this is interesting because the sick is the same Hebrew word as the weak, but it's in a different form, which suggests a little bit more responsibility on the part of the sheep. They're not in the category of the weak victims, a victim of circumstances. They have a little bit more liability, a little bit more responsibility. You will have precious sheep who are diseased. They have a festering illness of false ideology, of some deviant doctrine they heard, or from some popular book that they read. You may get to a church and be shocked to find that all of your people are carrying their Bible and a copy of Jesus Calling with them at the same time. That's a festering illness. And so it's your duty to frame their convictions into the solid bedrock of sound doctrine, to challenge those festering ideologies with biblical logic, with precision, not just with emotion. You can't just sit back and let popular books or popular movements just steamroll your people while you say, well, we're going to consider the next word and a half in Romans 3 this week. Sometimes you need to say, I see a lot of books that disturb me, and you need to shepherd them. Now, obviously, you can't spend every Sunday doing that. You can't always just be firing the negative arrows at the enemies of the faith, but you can address what some have called Christian mythology, where something is so popular and yet there's no exegetical basis for it in Scripture. Deviations in mythology, like the Christian mysticism represented in the Jesus calling craze or in the spiritual formation movement and so forth. These are spiritual diseases, and if you don't do something about them, they'll fester in your people. The sheep might be festering with a wrong view of marriage. They might be festering with a wrong view of the family. They might need to have a biblical framework provided to them. Or often the church festers with a wrong view of money and finances. They need to have that framework put together for them. Certainly they can fester with an immature ecclesiology. And so what's your job when something is festering, when there's a boil on the sheep? Your job is to take that lance and gently lance that boil and then apply the bandages of God's word to the loving wounds that you've inflicted. There's a fourth category of sheep, getting farther out in our concentric circles of difficulty. We'll call these the fallen sheep. The fallen sheep, God says, the injured you have not bound up. The injured are the ones, it's a word that means the shattered, the smashed, the broken, the decimated. It could be somebody suffering tremendous spiritual depression, tremendous anxiety, or life circumstances are just eating them alive. They're being eaten spiritually, being eaten emotionally. You can be dealing with great loss, such as the loss of a spouse or the death of a child or the loss of a relationship that's devastating, terminal diagnoses. You will encounter in the ministry every form of devastation. And how often have we heard a grieving saint say, I'm just so tired. I'm so worn out by my own grief. And they might even say, yes, I'm fully convinced about the sovereignty of God. Yes, I'm fully convinced of the sound doctrine of which I've been taught. I'm fully convinced of the gospel. I'm fully convinced that God will bring all things to pass. But I don't know if I'm going to make it through today. And they need you. The fallen need you. Recently, at a women's event at our church, we did a simple message, very simple message, on giving comfort to the sick. We have a lot of chronic illness among some of our ladies, and at some tables, the tears wouldn't stop. In fact, women were talking and praying together long after that event was done. Why is that? Because the fallen sheep need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged. Listen, you had better develop a well-honed theology of suffering because your people need you to walk them through it. You can't just throw platitudes at them and say, well, God is sovereign. He'll get through it. I'll pray for you. You need a theology. They need to know that God's sovereignty is bigger than they think it is. They need to know that solving the problem is not the point of their trial. They need to submit willingly to the plan of God. They need to know that they must trust in the integrity of God. They need to know that they should let their own godly character shine through in the midst of trial. They need to find God's power when they are the weakest. They need to learn to plead with the Lord. They need to learn to praise the Lord. They need to learn to obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. They need to learn to be grateful for God's care, to receive lasting comfort from the Lord. They need to know what Scripture says about self-examination. They need to understand they must humbly forgive all who have caused them sorrow. They need to be confident in the abiding and ever presence of God. They need to expect that God's wisdom will amaze them, and they need to give glory to God for whatever happens. You cannot walk into the pulpit with no theology of suffering because your people desperately need you to understand how to feed them when they hurt the most. And if you will preach and counsel to their need when life is wounding and harming, now you're binding up the injured. Can I put it this way? The fallen sheep need their pastor to weep with those who weep. They need the pulpit to cry with them sometimes. They need the word of God to wrap its arms around them. They need to hear, thus says the Lord, I will never leave you or forsake you. They need those words. So you have the famished sheep, the frail sheep, the festering sheep, the fallen sheep. Now we're getting to the battlefront. Now it gets a little bit more interesting as we get to these outer circles when the arrows are thick and they're flying fast in the spiritual realm. Now we'll talk about the failing sheep, the failing sheep. God says, the strayed you have not brought back. Who are your straying sheep? It could be those who are tempted, who seem to be in a constant battle between their love for Christ and their love of the world. It could be those very often who can't seem to get into the glorious routine of living their lives in the church. They're hit and miss. They're unreliable. You can't count on them. They never really get into the rhythm of church life. They could be the complainers who are really good at seeing the cloud in every silver lining. They could be the attenders who sit quietly for several years without joining the body. They are the ghosts that haunt the halls of the church without really being a part. They could be those who silently slipped away when no one noticed. They could be those who are always seeming to be on spiritual life support, just barely hanging on. The failing sheep are the ones that weigh on your heart. They're the ones that worry you. They're the ones who just seem to always be on the edge of doing something life-altering. It's like they walk along the edge of a cliff and they like to stick one leg out over the side and see what you're going to do. These are the sheep that cause you to lose sleep. They're an unknown quantity. They may have been sitting under your preaching for years and disagreeing with every single word, and you never knew it. Or they may be sitting under your preaching and suffering so badly that they are suicidal. And yes, Christians commit suicide. And no one knew it. They're failing. So what do? How do you preach? How do you minister to the failing sheep? Well, the text tells us, as much as it is in your power, bring them back. Bring them back. This is not rocket science. Bring them back to the gospel week after week after week. Bring them back to Christ weekly. Bring them to the cross continually. Bring them back to the sound ecclesiology of body life in the church. Bring them back to the throne in your prayers, or simply bring them back with a phone call or a text or lunch or dinner. Do all in your power to bring them back. And yes, some are going to resist. Some are going to bite. Some won't respond at all. But at least try. Don't be arrogant and say, well, if they don't want us, then we don't want them. How arrogant is that? Sometimes the sheep don't know what they're doing, and you must shepherd them when they're failing. Sometimes the failing sheep are just waiting and hoping someone will care enough to come after them. Now, there is obviously a place to stand for righteousness and purity when a member of the church is steadfastly and rebelliously engaged in life-altering sin, as those listed in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, there is a place for that. But your first consideration is bring them back. Go after them. Well, finally, God says in verse 4, the lost you have not sought. The lost is a participle that means the perishing, the dying. The job of the shepherds of Israel was to both model and encourage the nation to wholeheartedly follow after Yahweh. But there were the lost sheep who were Jews in name only. They were purely cultural in their false faith. A lost sheep is no longer with the flock. A lost sheep isn't part of the flock. So we'll call this last category the future sheep. The future sheep. Jesus spoke of the future sheep, the one he loves, yet are separated from the flock. And it could very well be that he was referencing here Ezekiel 34 when he said in Luke 15, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Very famously, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, but in the same breath, he said, do the work of an evangelist. And I take that as being in the same moment. While you're feeding the famished sheep and all the sheep in between, don't forget the lost sheep. Don't forget them. Can I put it this way? If you can picture your pulpit should be ornately decorated with the intricacies and the nuances of the doctrines of grace. They should understand that we are saved by grace alone, that they were elected by God. They should understand that Christ provided atonement for sin, that God gave us a divine calling to salvation. They should understand that they must be converted. They must repent. They must believe. They have to understand regeneration. They have to understand union with Christ, that beautiful relationship. They need to understand that we've received legal justification from God. They should understand the intricacies of sanctification, sanctification in the past in our position, sanctification in the present in our obedience, and sanctification in the future in our glorification. They should understand not only are you preserved by God, that you will persevere in the faith, and they should understand that we'll be glorified in the presence of God. They should know the glories of the coming kingdom. You should have a rich eschatology, which is tied just completely together with your soteriology. They should understand these things. And can I tell you something? And I promise you this. I believe this with all of my heart. If you will be relentless, relentless, and relentless in your gospel presentation, you know what God will do? He'll bring the lost to you. He will bring them. And your church members will learn that they can bring their coworkers, they can bring their family, they can bring their friends, they can bring their neighbors that are lost, because they're confident that the cross of Christ will have a spotlight shining on it so clearly. They're confident that the gospel of Christ will be presented. There is no greater joy for me in the ministry than to get an email on a Saturday night from a church member who says, "I'm bringing my lost family tomorrow. Preach it." I love that. It's time to be locked and loaded and to proclaim Christ. Because what is salvation? Well, very simply, salvation is the connection of the gospel message with the elect. That's what salvation is. This was what was so exciting to our beloved Charles Spurgeon. Because he believed so wholeheartedly in the doctrine of election, he believed that the preaching of the gospel was guaranteed to succeed. He believed the gospel faithfully presented from the pulpit was the key to seeing the lost converted. He said this, quote, "That is why we preach. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. Because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation." Listen, I've never won a Super Bowl. I've never won a World Series. I've never won anything in any realm of competitive sports of any kind ever. Some of you can look back at your 7-year-old Little League trophy. I don't even have any of those. Tell you what I have seen, though. I've seen a child of the devil become a child of God. I've seen a man so outspoken in his hatred for God be instantly silenced before a holy God when he realized how he has been offending Christ. I've seen a woman saved singing a hymn because that hymn so clearly revealed the gospel to her. I have seen it, and I am fully convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if you will go after the future sheep, you can fully rest in the glorious promise of Christ. I will build my church. That's not just a theory from theology class. That's the reality of lives changed. I want to encourage each of you to develop some sort of system by which you're tracking who you shepherd, how you're shepherding your people. Am I satisfying the hunger of the famished sheep with a well-balanced spiritual diet? Am I gently encouraging the frail sheep with the soothing word of God? Am I pointing the festering sheep continually back to the objective, inspired truth of Scripture and sound doctrine? Am I grabbing the hand of the fallen sheep and reminding them of the gospel and of God's infinite help and grace? Am I going after the failing sheep and trying to get them back into the fold? And am I faithfully week after week proclaiming the cross and the gospel and Christ and repentance and forgiveness to the future sheep? Because if you will do this, if you will do this, if you will love your people with that indescribable love, your people will love you and they will be indebted to you, because now the famished are full with Christ, the frail are fortified by Christ, the festering are focused upon Christ, the fallen are fueled in Christ, the failing are fruitful in Christ, and the future are now following Christ. And that, gentlemen, will bring you personally more joy than I can possibly promise you. It is absolutely amazing. But if you fail, you will incur the rebuke of God. I don't know what that will be, but I don't want to be around you when it happens. So can I say this? Do your duty. Do your duty. Do your duty. Amen.